21. Acts chapter 21, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 16 this morning. Acts chapter 21. There's an old hymn that I used to sing growing up. It was written in 1936 by a guy named B.B. McKinney. This man, McKinney, was listening to a missionary from Brazil speak at a Sunday school convention of the Southern Baptist Convention. And the missionary's name was R.S. Jones. Whenever you're reading old guys from 100 years ago, if they abbreviate their names with R.S. or their initials, then you know they're a solid dude. Seems to be the case. Seems to hold true. But so R.S. Jones was the missionary, and B.B. McKinney was listening to him speak, and Jones was no longer able to be on the mission field in Brazil due to health issues. So this man, McKinney, who was a singer and author of songs, asked Jones, "Well, what are you going to do now? What does the future hold for you now?" And the missionary replied, "I don't know, but wherever he leads, I'll go." And those words resonated with McKinney, and he immediately, right then, that very night, wrote the hymn that goes by the same name. The first verse and the chorus goes like this: "Take up thy cross and follow me, I heard my master say. I gave my life to ransom thee, surrender your all today. Wherever he leads, I'll go. Wherever he leads, I'll go. I'll follow my Christ who loves me so. Wherever he leads, I'll go. Wherever he leads, I'll go." Now, you know, if I could sing, I would have sung that, but I'm sparing you from that. But Paul, the Apostle Paul, lived his life like this. He followed the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when Jesus told his disciples to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Wherever Christ led, Paul went. There's a lot that we can learn from his resolve and courage and faithfulness and his unceasing desire to follow through with the will of God for his life. And this morning, as we look back at Paul's travels, as he journeys from across the Mediterranean to Jerusalem, I want to make the case that we too desperately need to deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow Jesus. If you are in Christ this morning, if you are a Christian, then this is our primary task, above all other tasks, to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Christ. Now, the particulars of what that looks like and where we go and where exactly he leads us will be different, of course, than each other's and, of course, of the Apostle Paul's. But there's much we can learn as we look at his life. There's much that we can learn as we seek to discern God's will for our lives. So let's read chapter 21, beginning is verse 1 through 16. Luke writes this: "And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. And from there, the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. And then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea. And we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the 7, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own hands and feet and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for your kindness and grace. Lord, we thank you that you sent Jesus, your only son, to die on the cross for our sins, and that he bore the wrath of God and satisfied the wrath of God for your people. We're grateful that he was raised again on the third day and that he lives forevermore with you. Father, I thank you for this glorious gospel, this good news that we've received. It is worthy of our lives. So, Father, I pray this morning as we walk through this text that you'd be glorified. Father, I pray that the saints in this room would be encouraged, those who belong to you. And, Father, if there are any in this room who've not been born again, that, Lord, you might make known to them the glorious gospel, that they would see how wonderful Christ is and how beautiful the gospel is, and that they might reach out by faith, repent of their sins, and reach out by faith and be saved. Father, we love you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we were in chapter 20, and Paul was in Miletus, and he was saying farewell to the Ephesian elders. And after parting from them, he traveled to the island of Cos, and then to the island of Rhodes, and then to Patara. And boarding a ship, they crossed the Mediterranean to Phoenicia, which is also called Syria in verse 3. And specifically, they landed in a city called Tyre. And there in Tyre, in that port city, the ship unloaded its cargo. So the journey from Patara to Tyre across the Mediterranean Sea would have taken about 5 days in favorable winds, and they would have covered over 400 miles on that journey. There would have been much of this journey where they would have not seen land at all. So when they saw the island of Cyprus, a pretty large island in the Mediterranean Sea, to their left, they went south of the island, saw it on their left. I'm sure that would have been a sight for sore eyes. But then they continued east to the Phoenician coast to the port city of Tyre. And when they were in Tyre, they sought out the disciples who lived there because they were going to be there for 7 days. Now Luke tells us that through the Spirit, these disciples told Paul not to go to Jerusalem. This is the first warning of this passage. The second one will come with Agabus. But at first glance, this warning seems to contradict other things that we have heard. And Paul does not obey this warning. He keeps pressing onward to Jerusalem. Now, if we go all the way back to Paul's salvation in Acts chapter 9, the Lord told Ananias that Paul is going to suffer. Paul knew he was going to suffer from the very beginning. Imagine that. When you're born again, and right at your conversion, the Lord tells you, "Hey, I'm going to show you how you're going to suffer." But this is what happened to Paul. The Lord told Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." At this point in Paul's life, he felt compelled to go to Jerusalem. And we know from other parts of the New Testament that he was carrying with him the collection for the saints in Judea. So he was going, he was taking this collection to serve these suffering saints, and he was not going to be deterred from traveling to Jerusalem. His mind was made up. We saw in chapter 20, verses 22 and 23, Paul said, "Behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and affliction await me. So on the surface, it seems like that the Spirit is saying two different things that contradict each other. It seems like he's sending Paul to Jerusalem, and then he's warning him not to go, which I don't think that's the case. Sometimes warnings are given to prevent you from doing something altogether. Like the warning that says, private property, do not enter. And other times there are warnings which are given to tell you that there is, if you do this thing, there is inherent danger in doing it. Like, beware of dog. The sign that says, beware of dog, does not necessarily mean do not enter. It may mean something more like enter at your own risk. So if you have that sign that says beware dog, people may not know that you mean don't enter. Just run with me on this illustration here. But some warnings prohibit and other warnings urge you to proceed with caution. Does that make sense? I read a story this week about a man who started a new job. Very first day on the job, 15 minutes into the first day on his new job, he was loading tree limbs into the wood chipper. And 15 minutes into his job, he loaded a tree limb into the wood chipper. It hooked his foot and dragged him into the chipper and chopped off both his legs. Whatever warnings they gave this guy, they didn't work. But the warnings would have been something like, be very careful around the wood chipper. There is danger here. Peligro, right? Peligro. I'm working on it. Danger. But the warnings would not be on the wood chipper, hey, run away, keep back 500 feet. Because there's an inherent danger with operating something, some kind of equipment so dangerous as that. So the warnings would be like, hey, enter at your own risk. Come on in, put the wood in the wood chipper, but be very careful. And this guy obviously wasn't careful. And he lost his limbs in the wood chipper. Now, the warnings from these disciples and Agabus could not be commands from the Holy Spirit prohibiting Paul from going to Jerusalem or telling him to run away in the opposite direction. If that was the case, the Holy Spirit would be contradicting himself, and Paul would, of course, be being disobedient. The Holy Spirit never, ever works against himself. He never works against the other members of the Trinity. He never works contrary to his word. The word of God is breathed out by God. It is the sword of the Spirit. And if we want to know what the Spirit wants and what the Spirit thinks, then we read the Bible, because he works in conjunction with the Spirit. So I think that the warnings here were intended to prepare Paul for the certainty of suffering and affliction and imprisonment that awaited him in Jerusalem. I think that the warnings bolstered his faith and his trust and his dependence upon God, because he knew that he was about to face some serious difficulty and some serious danger. It was an enter at your own risk type of warning. And I think that these warnings even gave Paul confidence that he was going to face this suffering, but God was going to be with him even in the midst of the difficulty. The Christians entire, through the Spirit, knew that Paul was going to face big trouble in Jerusalem. And out of their love for him, they wanted to prevent him from suffering. They loved him. They didn't want to see him face affliction and imprisonment. Now, this reminds us a little bit of Peter and Jesus in Caesarea Philippi. While their situation, Paul's situation, is not quite as serious as Peter and Jesus, we can learn a little bit from this. Peter could not fathom a situation where Jesus would suffer many things and be killed and on the third day be raised again. Peter said, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. And the Lord Jesus rebuked him and said, get behind me, Satan. Peter had his mind set on the things of men, not on the things of God. Jesus set his face towards the cross, and it was necessary, according to the will of God, for Jesus to suffer and die for the sins of his people. He was resolved to follow the Father's will, even as it cost him his life. In Isaiah 53, it says it was the Father's will to crush him. This is the heart of the gospel. The Father crushed the Son so that everyone who believes in him will not be crushed. Jesus took the wrath of God upon himself so that everyone who repents and believes will never taste the wrath of God. There will be no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that only makes sense to you if you understand how magnificently holy our God is and how dreadfully awful sin is. And the Bible says that we are all sinners. All of us. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And our only hope is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not something that you have to work hard to earn or anything like that. We cry out to him in faith. Listen, if you haven't done that before, I want to encourage you to believe upon his name. Believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, that he was buried and rose again on the third day. And believe that his work is sufficient enough for your salvation. Believe that. And then follow Jesus. Jesus fulfilled his mission. He died on the cross for sinners, and he rose again on the third day, and he dwells forever at the right hand of the Father now. Now, in verses 5 and 6, we see another intimate time of farewell. Paul is undeterred in his mission. His assignment is to keep pressing onward. But before they leave Tyre, the disciples and their wives and children accompanied Paul and his companions outside of the city, and there on the beach, they prayed for one another and said their goodbyes. And Paul and his group traveled down the coast. They stopped at Ptolemais for a day and then went on to Caesarea. And in Caesarea, they stayed with Philip the evangelist. We remember Philip the evangelist from earlier in the book of Acts. He was one of the seven deacons chosen in Acts chapter 6, called out to serve. And then in Acts chapter 8, we see Philip proclaiming Christ in Samaria. And then later in chapter 8, Philip bears witness to the Ethiopian eunuch. He told him the good news about Jesus, and then he baptized him. Philip lived up to the title evangelist. He was a faithful evangelist. He went about proclaiming the word of God. And after he baptizes the Ethiopian eunuch, in chapter 8, verse 40, Luke tells us that Philip traveled away and ended up in Caesarea. And now, 20 years later, Paul is visiting him, and Philip is still in Caesarea. Paul gets a chance to stay in his home. Listen, I think it would be really cool to be a fly on the wall and listen to their conversations. Because when Philip was being called out to serve, and Philip was evangelizing in Samaria, and all of that was happening, this was around the same time where Paul was traveling about putting Christians to death, breathing threats of murder against the disciples and binding them and placing them in prison. And then Paul was radically converted. And now 20 years later, can you imagine the conversations that they might have had? So Paul is hanging out with Philip, Paul and his companions. And then Luke somewhat strangely tells us that Philip had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Luke doesn't tell us what they prophesied or if this was just some kind of teaching role among other women or if they were predicting future events like Agabus. We just don't know. But these women were mentioned in the writings of the early church fathers. Papias, an early church father, said that these women lived to be really old, in their 90s, and that they passed on valuable information about the early church to those who came later. We don't know if that's true or not. That's tradition and history. It could be. If that is true, then maybe Luke was receiving valuable information from them even here in Acts 21. And maybe that's why he mentions them. We don't know for sure. Nonetheless, Luke tells us that they stayed there with Philip for many days. And one day, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. We've already heard of Agabus in the book of Acts. In chapter 11, verse 28, he foretold that there was a great famine in the land, and this allowed the disciples to prepare and provide aid for the people who were suffering in that famine. And then in chapter 21 here, he acts a lot like an Old Testament prophet. He acts like Isaiah and Ezekiel and others who enacted their prophecies. You know, the Lord asked Isaiah and Ezekiel to do some pretty weird things in those books. But this guy, Agabus, he takes Paul's belt. Now, this belt would not have been one of these nice church belts that we have that you can flip from brown to black. I think that's an incredible invention, whoever made that. You only need one belt now. You just flip it. And then it curls a little bit, but you got to bend it a little bit. You know how it goes. This would have not been a belt like we wear, like a leather belt. This would have been some sort of like, almost like a sash, a cloth belt that he tied around, maybe wrapped around a few times around his waist and tied it. And this guy took his belt. Now listen, if someone calls themselves a prophet and comes and tries to take off your belt, you need to run away. That's my best pastoral advice for you this morning. Run away. Don't put up with that. But nonetheless, this guy takes off Paul's belt. He binds his own hands and feet, and he says, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now, unlike the disciples in Tyre, Agabus did not tell Paul not to go to Jerusalem. He didn't tell him what to do one way or another. He simply relayed the information. This is what's going to happen to you in Jerusalem. Your hands and feet are going to be bound, and the Jews are going to deliver you over to the Gentiles. But in verse 12, the people who heard Agabus' prophecy, which included Luke, urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. The people didn't want to thwart God's will, but they loved Paul. They didn't want to see him suffer. They didn't want to see him be bound and imprisoned and all of those kinds of things. They didn't want to lose their friend. So they emotionally appealed for Paul to go anywhere else but Jerusalem. And in response, Paul says, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart?" That word for breaking is used in other contexts for washing clothes. They didn't have side-by-side washer and dryer back in those days. This was just before those were invented. That was a joke. But they would evidently, at times, they would pound the clothes with stones. And this pounding is what Paul's referring to with this word breaking. Their sorrow and their urging of Paul to not go to Jerusalem was like pounding away at Paul's heart. It was breaking his heart. And the point of that is that the sorrow was pounding away at his heart, and he was concerned that it might just soften his heart to lose its resolve, to lose his resolve to keep going on. So Paul basically asked them to stop, like, "You're breaking my heart." Paul didn't want to lose his will to press onward. I was reading one author about this statement from Paul in verse 13, and he sees a fascinating combination in Paul of tenderness and determination. He says, "No more lovely blending of melting tenderness and iron determination has ever been put into words than that cry of his, followed by the great utterance which proclaimed his readiness to bear all things, even death itself, for the name of the Lord Jesus. What kindled and fed that noble flame of self-devotion? The love of Jesus Christ, built on the sense that he had redeemed the soul of his servant and had therefore bought him for his own." Despite the weeping of his friends and the pounding away at his own heart, Paul pressed forward. And he pressed forward out of the redemption he received from Christ and out of his devotion and love for Christ. It was both the love of Christ he received and the love that he had for Christ. He was determined because of those things to suffer for the sake of the name. He was able to deny himself because he was so filled with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. The more you love Jesus and understand the depths of his love for you, the more you will be able to deny yourself. And the more you are filled with self, the less you're going to understand how much he loves you. And certainly the less you're going to love him. Now, as we think about Paul, there's no doubt that he had a strong will. He was courageous. He was bold. He had determination. Paul had a type A personality. He was direct and all of those kinds of things. He was probably not lacking determination in anything that he set his mind to throughout his entire life. But what we see here is not some natural inclination towards courage and boldness. This is not a display of sheer human willpower. Paul was about to face affliction and suffering and imprisonment and even death, possibly, because his love for the Lord Jesus Christ was a greater desire than his own self-interest. We see this type of thing throughout Paul's writings, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. That's what Paul did to himself. That's what Paul thought of himself. I have been put to death in the death of Christ. He says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, Paul says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. It is a red hot love for Jesus that drives away our sinful and selfish desires. Too often, when we are battling our indwelling sin, Christians, too often what we try to do is just modify our behavior to be less sinful. And we try really hard to just be better and do better morally. Or we try to appear to be better morally to everyone else so that everyone else thinks that we're doing really well. True and lasting change cannot come to us if we are just modifying our behavior or mimicking the behavior of those that we think are godly. That's like duct taping fruit onto a fruit tree. It may look good from a distance, but eventually that fruit's going to rot and fall to the ground. It's just not true. It's superficial. It's fake. It's surface change. True and lasting change comes from the inside and works itself out. Christ will change your heart the more you love him and the more you walk with him and the more you obey him. And then that's going to result in a change in your behavior. A few weeks ago, I cut open the tip of my finger. It's not the place you really want to get a slice in your finger, but I was reaching into a tool bag and there was these PVC cutters that were open. I didn't read the warning label, I guess, but I reached in my bag and slid my finger across that open blade. Good thing it was a new blade, so I didn't get rust or dirt in my cut, but it cut me open. And by God's grace, we have a bunch of doctors in our church. So I texted all the doctors and just said, hey, what do I do? Do I need stitches? And I went to one of them, and they stitched me up, put 3 stitches in my cut. And he said, in 10 days, cut these stitches out and pull them out. So at 9 days, I got a little antsy, and I cut it out. It was getting a little itchy. So I cut them out, and then I was like, oh, no, I messed up. Because it looked like the wound was still open. The skin was still, like, not closed up. And I began to get a little worried. And the next Sunday, which was last Sunday, I was talking to some of the doctors, and I said, what have I done? You know, is this messed up? And they said, oh, no, you're fine. They opened it up, and they said, no, it's healed up on the inside. And this skin is just a flap that's this dead skin, and eventually it will come off. And then throughout this week, I just kind of pecked at the dead skin, and I pulled it off. And now I've got this nice, fresh patch of skin on my finger. But I was thinking that this is a lot like sanctification. He brings healing to our hearts. And then the dead stuff starts falling off. I don't know about you, but I want more dead stuff to fall off. God brings change from the inside out. He heals our hearts, and then dead stuff starts falling off. the way we grow in dying to self is certainly to sink our roots deep into the person of Christ. And as we sink our roots deep into the person of Christ, he brings change. And then he gives us an unyielding determination to follow the will of God. And as our love for him increases, our love of self naturally decreases. Now, Paul's friends were not wrong. They were wanting to protect him. They loved him. They were wanting to warn him. But Paul knew that this was his assignment. This is what God put in his path. This is what he must do. He had to keep going. So his friends finally gave up. They ceased trying to persuade Paul and simply said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." And then they got up, went to Jerusalem, and they stayed with an old disciple named Mnason. The will of the Lord led Paul right into the storm, right into trouble. God's will led him to imprisonment and suffering. And yet, when you're in God's will, it's the safest and best place to be. So God's will is kind of both safe and dangerous at the same time. So what is God's will for your life? How do we find it and follow it? Well, you may be thinking about what is God's will about where we're going to live or what house we're going to buy or what job we're going to take or what person you're going to marry or what school you're going to attend, what degree you want to pursue, what friendships you invest in, retirement, and what church do we join, and on and on and on. And we may not get specific answers to those questions. I don't think you should be looking for a prophet to come and take your belt off or anything like that. I don't think you should be looking for superstitious signs, because you may just read those wrong. So I don't know the answer to all of those questions. You should certainly seek out counsel from believers. You should pray and seek the word of God and all of those things. But the Bible does have something to say about the will of God and what the will of God is. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Romans 12:1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So, while I don't know the specifics of what God's doing in your life necessarily, I can tell you what the focus of God's will for your life is, the primary focus. It is your holiness, your own personal holiness, if you are in Christ. It is denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following Jesus. It is putting off worldliness and being transformed by the renewal of your mind, according to the Scriptures, allowing the Word of God, the Word of Christ, to dwell in you richly. And when our greatest affections are towards Christ, we grow. We grow in holiness. The dead stuff starts to fall off. And we grow in our ability to deny ourselves. Even as we approach things that may be dangerous, we can do so faithfully because Christ is at work in our lives. And as we're doing that, as we're pursuing Christ and growing in holiness, then all of those other decisions that we're looking at, what is God's will here? Those things become clear. It's not always easy, but it becomes clearer. So, when you are asked what your future plans are, maybe we should respond like the missionary R.S. Jones and just say, "Wherever he leads, I'll go." The rest of the song goes like this: "He drew me closer to his side. I sought his will to know, and in that will I now abide. It may be through the shadows dim or over the stormy sea, I take my cross and follow him. Wherever he leads, I'll go. Wherever he leads, I'll go. I'll follow my Christ who loves me so. Wherever he leads, I'll go. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. You are faithful and good and wise, and you are so kind and generous to us. We thank you that you sent Christ.